So this is Exodus 17, starting from the beginning. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
In my household, a few of my housemates, all three of us are quite into films of different kinds. And I know there are lots of different films and plays and books and bits of media which are centered on courtrooms and have their climax on in a court or at a trial setting. They're some of the most popular scenes in movies. Films like 12 Angry Men, the whole thing is about the trial. The film A Few Good Men, you can't handle the truth. It's a trial. And books like To Kill a Mockingbird. These fictions lay out the very real drama which is present in that courtroom setting. And of course, Meghan Markle first came to fame as a character in the legal drama Suits. But it's not just fictions. Real trials sometimes capture the media or capture people's attention. At the moment, we're hearing all the time about updates on Amber Heard and Johnny Depp or Colleen Rooney and Rebecca Vardy. These stories of accusation and defense of trial and sentencing. Well, in this first part of our passage today, this incident at the rock at Horeb, what we have before us is a legal drama. And though it may not be immediately obvious, it's a courtroom scene here in the desert, a trial. Because, of course, I mean, at first glance, when we come to this passage, we might think that we know it already. It's the Israelites, and once again, they're grumbling, complaining to God, forgetting his goodness and faithfulness to them. And this is a pattern that we've seen throughout as we've gone through Exodus. And so the first time was way back in chapter 5. First time Moses goes and tells Pharaoh to let the people go, and he increases the workload on them, and they come and they grumble. And Moses cries out to God, and he delivers them through the great plagues and the Exodus. But then, of course, as soon as they're out of Egypt and Pharaoh changes his mind and chases after them, the people start grumbling again. Say, "Why have you done this to us?" Moses cries out to God, and he delivers them through the Red Sea. And so it continues. The people complain when they get to the place that's Marah, where the water is bitter. Moses cries out to God. God miraculously makes the water sweet. They complain about no food, and so Moses cries out to God, and he delivers them through the manna and through the quail. We've seen this pattern over and over again. Grumble, cry out, miracle. People are happy for 5 minutes, and then they start grumbling again. So then, what's different in this passage? It looks like the same pattern. In fact, it's very similar to that previous intro incident at Marah, where they complain about the lack of water. We see Moses cry out. We see God delivering them water by the end of it. But there is something different going on here. And the first way that we can know that there is something different going on here is because it's recalled for us elsewhere in the Bible over those other examples of grumbling. Come with me, before we really get into Exodus 17, into that psalm which Hector started reading for us earlier, Psalm 95. It's one of those psalms that we do often do this thing of reading the first half of it, but never quite getting to the end of it. But let's go through it all now. So here, I'll start reading Psalm 95. It says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, this is where we usually stop, but let's just press on here. "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did." The Lord God here, speaking through the psalmist, says that there at Massah and Meribah, it was there that they put him on trial, they tested him. Here in Exodus 17, in this desert courtroom, we have a legal drama before us. And once we have that in mind, there are a few more details in Exodus which lend itself and make this clear for us. Commentaries tell me that the word quarrel in verse 2 of chapter 17, it carries with it an idea of debate and contention. Sometimes the Israelites can sound like a child complaining, "Are we there yet?" And my parents can testify that was me at one time. But what we have here is something stronger. It's an accusation. There is contention. There is debate as they come to him now. Continuing on, we see in this chapter 17 that this is no ordinary complaint because of the proposed punishment. In verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Stoning, that's the most severe punishment the Israelites could exact. It's the kind of thing that's meted out for murder, for treason. The people are almost ready to stone Moses. They don't just want to go back. They want to see justice done. There's something bigger going on here. Of course, it's clear in the names Massah and Meribah, which again mean quarreling and testing. And finally, we can know that there's something different here because from this point on in Exodus, the pattern is ended. We don't read of any more examples of them grumbling. Now, of course, they do still show their unfaithfulness to God. We know what's coming with the golden calf at Sinai, but this pattern of grumble, cry out, miracle, it is ended here. It seems here we have the climax of this section of Exodus. And it's in that setting of a trial where they put God on trial. And so we have our plaintiffs, the people of Israel, bringing their accusation. And the defendant is God himself, represented to the people in Moses. And the accusation? Well, initially, when they come to Moses, it is that lack of water, that they have nowhere to drink, nothing to drink. But we see from the severity of the proposed punishment, the stoning, and from later on in verse 7, that the real question is about whether God has abandoned them. In verse 7, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God had made promises to them. to care for his people, to make them into a great nation, to grant them land and blessing, and that they would be a blessing to other nations. And so their question is, where are you, God? The real accusation to God is breach of covenant, is it's treason, ultimately. He had made promises to them, and they ask, where are you, God? Why don't you make yourself known to us? Why have you broken your promises? In many ways, it's an accusation I can relate to with God, to sometimes asking God those very same things. So we have our plaintiff and defense, and the charge has been recorded. So now we see how the drama unfolds. In verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Two things. First, we have our witnesses called to the stand, the elders of Israel. They're instructed to go ahead with Moses, and they are to be witnesses called to the stand to testify to all that has come before, to testify that God has, in fact, repeatedly been faithful to them, that he has been with them throughout, in that judgment of the Egyptians and the crossing of the Red Sea, in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, in the provision of water at Marah last time they had nothing to drink, and food each and every morning in the manna and in the quail. They can testify to his faithfulness. Here are the witnesses proving that God is faithful. They witness to his faithfulness past, but also they are called to go ahead with Moses to witness his faithfulness once again. As Moses walks on ahead with the elders, everybody knows that the verdict is coming. And that means a sentence will be executed. And they know this partly because Moses is told to walk ahead with his staff. And the staff, symbolic as the powerful instrument of God's judgment. In verse 5, when God was giving his instructions to Moses, he talks about it as the staff with which you struck the Nile. That was following on from the Israelites' first grumbling, following Pharaoh's hardening of heart. The staff used when Moses struck the Nile, that river that gave life, the lifeblood of the Egyptians, living water, if we could call it that. And there, turning it into blood, it was a strike of judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt. And now the staff will be used once again to deliver God's judgment, and here are the witnesses called forth to see it. In this legal drama, in this desert courtroom, it was God who was brought on trial, but the findings have turned everything on its head. It's not God who has been unfaithful, but it was the people, the Israelites. They are the ones who have been unfaithful. They are the ones who are acting treacherously. They are the ones who should be on trial. And so as Moses goes up with the witnesses behind him and the rod of judgment, the air must have been thick with anticipation. What will be the sentence? What will be our sentence? Rewinding, we know the sentence that the people wanted to exact on God and Moses, right? Stoning, death. Now things have been turned on their head. Is that what we can expect? Death for the people? For their treachery? But then what about God's promises to his people? What about his promise to protect them and multiply them? To get them to the promised land? If he wipes out the people of Israel, then he really will be unfaithful. What is God going to do? Well, here in this incident, we see the triumph of God's grace. Justice must be served. What will happen next? Verse 6, the Lord says, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Though the people have been unfaithful, God remains faithful. Though they are still in their sin, God offers himself as a substitute for their punishment. You see, as that rod of judgment comes down, the staff which struck the Nile, this time striking the rock, God himself identifies with that rock and bears that strike of judgment, which was rightly that of the Israelites. It says in verse 5 that he will stand before Moses by the rock. The ESV even translates it as he will be on that rock. And so you imagine it as that rod comes down, it is striking the Lord God. that judgment falls on the rock, it falls on God. He is that rock. He receives the punishment, and as he does so, living water flows forth. Where in the case of the Nile, it turned living water into blood, here, by God's grace, an undeserving people receive life as God takes the judgment on himself. Now that rock is God himself is made clear for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. There, Paul is recounting some of that wilderness narrative. And there we read about the Israelites. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Here, in this desert courtroom, is grace and mercy and life. Here is Christ to a fickle and faithless people. In the midst of their doubt and despair and defiance, God is faithful. The conclusion of the judgment is guilty, but the outcome for the judged is life. As God says, I will take your judgment. I will take your place. I will be your substitute. I will die for you. And of course, this message is relevant to each of us in Christ through his substitution at the cross. When you are unfaithful, he is faithful. When we are judged, he bears the judgment. In those times when we blame God, when we put him on trial for not answering prayer, for health, for spouse, for a better job, for things just to change, for not making himself known as he did previously, he remains faithful. And where before there was no life, now there is living water. Drink deeply on that spiritual water. And to those who might not call yourself a Christian, who are blaming God, putting him on trial, be aware that in that courtroom, God will be proved right and you will be proved wrong. But here is your opportunity to come and be in Christ, to drink from the rock struck for you, so that God takes that judgment and you receive life. But we press on now. And without a moment to rest, we move from our legal drama to a war film. Let's read again the second part of our passage. It's Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. In the Gospel of Luke, we have a story known as the Road to Emmaus, which takes place a few days after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he appears to two of his disciples who are confused about all that has happened there. And they don't recognize him at first, but the narrator tells us there that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning with Moses, he explained to them all that was said about himself. Well, here we are in Exodus, in Moses, in the book of Moses. And in that previous passage with the rock at Horeb, we've already seen the Lord displayed as the one who takes the substitute. And so before we get into the second narrative, I'm going to get you to do some work. And I want you in groups of people around, two or three people around you, to take a minute to think about where do we see Jesus in this second narrative? Just as we saw him in the first one of the Rock of Narrative, where do we see examples or elements of Jesus and his work in this passage? Take a few minutes now, discuss with the people around you, and we'll hear some feedback afterwards when I call us together. It'd be great to hear a little bit of what you were discussing there. So maybe if you raise a hand and shout out and I'll repeat back what you say. Any suggestions? Yeah, there's an image there of something else that we recognize in that positioning of Moses bringing victory. Yeah, it's a great one. Any other ideas? Yeah, we see him there calling out to God, interceding for the people, which is something that we know is Christ's ongoing work. Yeah, Christ as our warrior who is fighting on our behalf. We see something of that in there. Well, those were the three things which I wanted to focus on as well, so I'm glad that we were able that I'm not the only one who thought about those. Three ways in which we see a picture of Christ's work as our hope. We see him represented as Joshua in the valley fighting, as Moses on the hill pleading, and again as Moses as the one who brings victory. Let's think about each of those. And so the Amalekites, another nomadic people in the group, in the region, descended from Jacob's brother or Esau, come down and attack the Israelites, unprovoked and without warning. They fall upon the people. And so Joshua is instructed to select some men and go out and meet them. And it's perhaps interesting that this is the first time that Joshua is named in the Bible. Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, and the Greek form of which is the same as Jesus. Joshua's faith in God and loyalty to Moses uniquely suited him to be Moses' aide and successor, while his military prowess suited him to be the conqueror of Canaan 40 years later. And now whenever we read of battles in the Old Testament, there is a parallel to the language of spiritual battle in the New Testament. Physical battle then, though the real and brutal, is also a picture of the spiritual battle behind the scenes. In this passage, Joshua is engaged in warring for the people, and in this we see Jesus, Christ, who is with us here as he promised to be with us always to the end of the age. Though he has ascended to glory, he is present through his Spirit, who is his lieutenant, who takes the kingdom, presides over it, and works in it on behalf of King Jesus. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and is still with us here. And in the Spirit, Christ is always with us, our greater Joshua, fighting for the people who he will one day lead into the promised land, the heavenly Canaan. Sometimes the Christian life can be thought of as a fight, and we can know that it is fought under the best of generals and with the greatest and sure hope of victory. In the character of Joshua here, engaged in battle, we have a glimpse of Christ, the warrior. But with all that said, should be really in the scene here, on our first encounter with him in Scripture, Joshua is not given center stage. He's more of an extra in this scene. Although the fight may have taken place in the valley, the victory was won on the mountain. Joshua did the fighting and conquered the enemy, but it was Moses who won the battle. This battle, the only one recorded in Exodus, in this battle, the victory depended on the uplifted hand of Moses. And so our focus instead follows Moses as he climbs the mountainside with his brother Aaron and with Hur, three old men, at least two of them in their 80s. And there Moses positions himself to pray. And as Moses stands over the battle, staff in hand, praying for victory, it's the times when his arms are raised, pointing to the Lord above, that victory is granted. And surely this is because in those moments it's known and it's clear that it is by the power of God that they prevail, that it is not their own strength. And so when his hands drop, and that is an image is not there, the people rely on themselves and the battle is lost. And so even once the instrument being used, even once Moses is shown to be weak and tired as he is sat down with his hands held up by all the men either side of him, it's all the more clear that it is the Lord God who wins the battle and all glory must be his alone. And yet here we have the second way in which we see Christ imaged in this passage. As Moses is on the mountainside praying for the battle, we see Christ today at the Father's right hand, pleading for us. Though Christ is here with us, and that's surely true, he is risen and he has ascended to the right hand of God, to that of the Father, and there is making intercession for his people. It is because he intercedes for us that we can win the victory. By faith, can you see him there? on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand, with all power given to him in heaven and on earth, pleading with authority before the great throne of God. He never failed. He never needs to sit down, nor does he need anyone else to hold up his hands. All praise be to the one who pleads and prevails from generation to generation and will continue to do so until he descends from heaven a second time to complete the victory of his people. This is our confidence. But there is a third way in which we see Christ here. Because before Christ did ascend to heaven, before he rose, there was a time when he was weak and apparently broken. And yes, as Moses is positioned on the hill, arms outstretched with words, held in position, a man to his right and a man to his left, and there persevering until it is finished. As we see him there in that position, bringing victory over all the powers of evil, we see the victory that was won at the cross. In the previous passage, we saw demonstrated the substitutionary atonement, which leads to life. Here, instead, we see Christ the victor. The cross of victory, the weak and broken Savior bringing victory over the enemies of God. Moses brought victory over the Amalekites. Jesus Christ brought victory over all the powers of Satan and established himself as the rightful king of the cosmos. At the center of both these passages is a prayer of Moses. In the first instance, it's the momentary crying out to the Lord of Moses in verse 4, that prayer of panic when things are overwhelming him, when he has people with stones at his tent, outside his tent, and there is little hope. In the second half of our passage, we see a different kind of prayer. We see the planned, persistent perseverance of prayer throughout the entire day. In this second instance, I think we can take some comfort that even Moses, the great prophet, grew tired of prayer. There's no mention of Joshua tiring in the fighting, but Moses grew weary in the praying. Maybe it's the case that the more spiritual the exercise, the more difficult it is for flesh and blood to maintain it. Certainly, it's my experience that perseverance in regular patterns of prayer is incredibly hard to maintain. And to those of you who do persevere, let me say, well done, praise God, keep at it. For those who struggle like me, take heart. There is grace. And what more, there is help. I've already made much of the staff in these passages, but see that Moses took with him the sign of God's power at work. We similarly must take hold of the sign of God's judgment and victory, the cross, in equipping and enabling prayer, in allowing us and giving us confidence to plead before him. Hold up the promises and oaths of God before him. He cannot deny his own declarations. He is faithful. We can make the most of the record of all that he has been won for us as we have it in Scripture. We are equipped in our prayer. And similarly, I think we can find ourselves in Aaron and Hur. In battling in prayer, we are not alone. I found out while preparing this that in the US military, there's a medal you can be given, awarded by the chaplain corps, which is called the Order of Aaron and Hur. It's awarded to give, quote, special recognition to individuals who have made outstanding contributions to the spiritual welfare of the men and women of the US Army. Believer, build relationships in which you both provide and receive that outstanding contributions to the spiritual welfare of yourself and those around you. Gather with the church and pray. Gather in a triplet and pray. Gather with your family, your spouse, your housemates, your best friend. And support one another in prayer. Join the order of Aaron and Hur. Something else we see here. We learn here something of the importance of prudence and activity in accompanying prayer. It is prudence to cry out to God in panic, but prudence also takes action to follow God's will. Moses prayed, but at the same time, he set the battle in order. The leader was chosen, Joshua. The men for battle were chosen. The time for battle was chosen, tomorrow. Even the warriors for the prayer were chosen, Aaron and Hur. And this is true wisdom, because faith without works is dead. We cannot expect to have souls saved if we pray and never preach. If you are to serve God, to be blessed by God, you must have both the prayer of Moses and the sword of Joshua. And perhaps there are areas in which you must take action to accompany your prayer. But for me, more often, it's the other way around. I too quickly jump into planning and preparation, a desire to be in control. But reliance on God must not be neglected. It's the Lord who instructs Moses to strike the rock, and it's the Lord who brings victory. It's not Moses. Fight, but trust. War with Amalek with the edge of the sword, but prevail over him by prevailing with God in prayer. But finally, as we close, from these passages, what must come most clearly is Jesus Christ, the Lord, his cross, and his ongoing ministry. This is the true fuel for and the answer to our prayers. Christ the rock who took the sin of the people, Christ the lamb who gave himself as a sacrifice so that we might be free. This is our hope. Christ the crucified who by doing so declares victory. Christ the risen who continues today engaged in battle for us, interceding with the Father on our behalf and one day returning to lead us into the promised land. Christ revealed here in all the scriptures. Let's pray now. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, praise you for the work of Jesus Christ in coming and being that substitute for us, in bearing our punishments, and in doing so providing us living water. For bearing the cross and there declaring victory. Lord, we pray we would take hold of that for ourselves and know it for ourselves and grow in that confidence and knowledge of you. We pray in this week and the weeks to come, we would be equipped in prayer, knowing all that you have gone before us and achieved. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.